Well, today we're going to begin a new series where we're going to be looking at the life of Simon Peter. And this morning we're going to be considering Peter's first encounter with Jesus, which is recorded for us in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. As we start thinking about Simon Peter, it's worth remembering that when it comes to the Gospels, apart from Jesus, who is, of course, the main character and has a starring role, there are very few others who stand out quite as much as Peter does. He alone is mentioned in the Gospels over 200 times, whereas all the other apostles put together are only mentioned 50 times throughout these four New Testament books. In fact, John, who was often referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved, to give you a bit of another comparison, is only actually mentioned 13 times in the Gospel accounts. And what I love about Simon Peter is that he's real. He's a real character, he's a real human being who follows Christ and yet isn't afraid to have people know that he's flawed in many different ways. In fact, as we'll discover over these next few weeks, the Gospels are littered with accounts of those times when Peter goes and puts his foot in it. And these stories have been included in the Bible for us, I believe, so that we wouldn't lose heart. God, of course, knew that the other followers of Christ, like Peter, would blow it from time to time. And so this is written, these words are put in our Bibles to encourage us all to keep on going. Because although Simon Peter was flawed, although he often failed the Lord, in the end, he proved faithful. Indeed, this is a story, isn't it, of an incredible life transformation, of the ability that Jesus has to take an impetuous, impulsive, unstable individual and remake them into the kind of person he would have them to be. And this is a wonderful picture for us of what the grace of God can do in somebody's life. Actually, I think that if Simon Peter were to be nominated for an Oscar, we had those earlier in the week, didn't we? Then he would definitely win the role of Best Supporting Actor because he has a pivotal part to play and he has a lot to teach us about just what it means to follow Christ. So this morning, let's begin by taking a look at his life. And in doing so, we're going to focus our thoughts on those last few verses that we read in John chapter 1. And particularly, we're going to home in on verse 42. Now, although over the four different gospel accounts, there appears to be several different occasions when Peter first meets Jesus, and that might have puzzled you in the past, it certainly has me. Chronologically, this is definitely the first occasion. But in fact, when you take the time to look into it, there really isn't any contradiction between the different passages on this. Because just as in our own lives, it takes time, doesn't it, to build up relationships over several initial meetings with someone, so it was with Simon and Peter. As you'll see, if you begin to cross-reference these different so-called first-time meetings between the two, there's a gradual build-up that you notice in their relationship. For instance, Simon Peter is first brought to Jesus here. And then on another occasion, Jesus goes and heals his mother-in-law. And then a little while after that, just a matter of days afterwards, in fact, Jesus commandeers Simon Peter's fishing boat, preaches from it, and then he calls Simon to follow him. And so you'll see this deeper relationship being developed. There's a progression in their relationship. And we also see that gradual build-up in this very passage in John chapter 1. The fact is that Simon, he isn't immediately introduced to Jesus. It takes time as God prepares him. And so to begin with, he does that through the influence of John the Baptist's ministry. Now, we're not specifically told in these verses that Simon himself was a disciple of John the Baptist. Although from these verses in John chapter 1, we can see that Simon's brother, Andrew, definitely was. For example, from verse 35, we read there, "The next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.'" As you drop down to verse 40, we're told Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. So clearly Andrew was already a disciple of John, and Simon, at the very least, must have been well acquainted with John's ministry through this close brotherly relationship that he and Andrew shared. And also by the very fact that John's ministry had spread far and wide. It had had an incredible impact on the whole of that region. As we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, that's John the Baptist, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So whether directly or indirectly, Simon Peter would have been very familiar with John's teaching as he pointed ahead to Christ and spoke of the need to repent and to turn to him. And therefore the seeds of the gospel, the message of the good news about Jesus, had begun to be sown in those early days in Simon's life through the preaching of John the Baptist. So John, the preacher man, was the first instrument that God used to prepare Simon for this great turning point that was about to happen in his life. But he wasn't the only one. The great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, once said this. He said, "An ounce of testimony is worth many tons of preaching." And he was a great preacher himself. "But an ounce of testimony is worth many tons of preaching." Renders me a bit useless, doesn't it? Now, of course, Spurgeon might have been slightly exaggerating in saying what he did, but the truth is that preaching is not much use unless those of us who have heard it are prepared to go and share it and act on it. The fact is that unless we as Christians are willing to go and tell people what has been preached in our homes, in our workplaces and elsewhere, then the preaching of the gospel is going to be largely ineffective. Apart from, of course, those who come into direct contact with it from time to time. Thinking about this some more, having visited the great Niagara Falls, one visitor commented and said this. They said, "The Niagara excites our wonder and fills us with amazement, but one Niagara is enough for a continent. That same continent, however, requires tens of thousands of little rivers and tiny streams to bring about life. Rivers and streams that are hardly known about compared to the fame of the falls. And yet they prove to be a far greater blessing to the people they serve." John the Baptist, you could say, he was a Niagara of a preacher. And yet, as we're about to see, he still needed that little stream, the witness of a man like Andrew, to channel this divine message into Simon's heart and soul. So having considered the role of the mighty John the Baptist in Simon Peter's eventual conversion, let's now think about the lesser known yet equally significant ministry of Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. You see, having been introduced to Jesus by John the Baptist and then having spent the day with Christ himself, we read there in John chapter 1 and verse 41 that the first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Now, as far as we know, Andrew never preached a sermon. He never stood in front of vast crowds of people. But on the very few occasions that we do actually read about him in the Bible, he's always bringing people to Jesus. That was his particular ministry. That was what he was good at. Here in John chapter 1, he brings his brother Peter. And then if you have a look later in John chapter 6, approachable Andrew befriends a young lad who has this packed lunch, these five loaves and two fish, and he brings him to Jesus. And as a result, over 5,000 people are fed on that mountainside. And then a little bit later on in the same book, in John chapter 12, some Greeks are keen to see Jesus for themselves. And who is it that brings them to Christ? But Andrew. As I said, that's his ministry. That's what he's been gifted to do. That's what he's good at. So as soon as Andrew had met with Jesus, he naturally goes in search of Simon to tell him this good news. And like a good shepherd, he sought him out until he found him. Now, having thought about that, let's just pause for a moment and consider how this all relates to us and our witness to others. As we know, Andrew and Simon, they were blood brothers. And yet this isn't it very often the case that those who are closest to us, be it our friends and relatives, are very often the ones that we find it the hardest to share the gospel with. We heard some of that in Anne's testimony with her work colleagues. Those who are closest to us are very often those who we find it difficult to share the gospel with. In many cases, our hearts are more than burdened for those members of our own family and friends. And yet they are for the most part, those who we find it difficult to talk to Jesus about. Maybe it's that we've tried to talk to them in the past about Christ and we've received a bit of a frosty reception. And so we've now decided to kind of back off because, you know, they're the ones that we have to maintain a regular relationship with and we'd rather not upset that in our day-to-day lives. Or perhaps we think that our own bad behaviour in the past, the things that we've said and done, even as Christians, renders anything that we might say about Jesus in the future absolutely useless. That they wouldn't now listen to us because they know exactly what we're like from time to time. They're well aware of our weaknesses. And of course, there are particular difficulties and unique problems that come about when sharing Christ with those who are closest to us, as opposed to the stranger on the street. They know us inside out, don't they? There's no pulling the wool over their eyes. And that's very often a barrier for us. And yet these things really shouldn't stop us from sharing Christ. After all, we're all fallen human beings, aren't we? And that's part of our testimony. It's part of our testimony about God's grace towards us. A grace that is made even more powerful by the fact that he does choose to save wretched sinners like you and I. In fact, as the Bible said, God's grace is made all the more powerful in our weakness. But I think that this relationship that Andrew has with his brother Simon really does serve to challenge us here. Because although sometimes our friends and our family members, they may shut the door on us, the fact is we should never shut the door on them. And although we might well slip up in our words and in our behaviour from time to time, we shouldn't let that become a habitual thing. We should always seek the Lord's forgiveness afterwards and theirs too. We shouldn't let those oddities or our selfishness or our pride or our unfriendliness close the door between us and those we live with. But sadly, that so often happens. Perhaps we come out of a Sunday service, or perhaps we've been meeting together in a connect group during the week, or maybe in our own personal devotions. And we come out and we're challenged to tell those who are closest to us about the Lord. We're eager to speak to him at that point in time. But because we deny him by our lifestyles, they just won't listen to us. And to be honest, why should they? And I think this, in particular, is where Andrew is a great example to us. In that he was obviously so close to Simon and maintained such a good, open, honest relationship with his brother that when that opportunity arose, he was able to get his attention. He already had Simon's respect. And so Simon listened to him and he went along with him. Ah, you might say. But you don't know my brother or sister. You know, they're pretty awkward. And that's why I kind of tend to keep my distance from them nowadays. Well, you know, when you look at it, Simon wasn't actually that easy to live with either, was he? In fact, the more I think about Simon's character in the days before he was transformed by Christ, the more I'm convinced that he wasn't the easiest person to live with, and the more impressed I am by Andrew's caring attitude toward him. After all, Simon Peter was well known for being quick-tempered, impulsive, impetuous, and even arrogant at times. And that was after he initially met Christ, so who knows what he was like before. I'm sure that Simon had often acted and spoken out of turn. And this difficult nature could have easily created a bit of a rift between these two brothers if it hadn't been for God's grace at work in Andrew's life. It's as if Andrew seems to have taken Simon's failings in his stride. As someone has put it, Andrew was as emotionally steady as Simon was volatile. Andrew never seems to have retaliated in a way that caused that door to be closed between him and his brother. And whatever happened, Andrew seems to have remained gracious and approachable whilst reacting constructively, even when Simon was perhaps being rather awkward at times. So coming back to ourselves as Christians and our own relationships with family and friends who aren't yet believers, are we, like Andrew, accepting and also acceptable? And are we therefore potentially helpful in bringing those closest to us to Jesus? Or do we hinder them, perhaps? As we said before, if we're aware of any fault on our part when it comes to this, then firstly we need to ask God to forgive us. And then we perhaps need to go to the person themselves and ask them to forgive us too, certainly if we know that we've upset them in the past, so that our relationship with them can be restored. And from this point onwards, we can, with God's help, be a better, more effective witness for him. So Andrew, he tells Simon about Jesus, and then he brings him to Jesus. But you know, neither John the Baptist or Andrew alone, or even both together, could have created that faith that led to Simon's salvation. And yet, they each had a part to play, didn't they, in bringing Simon to the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith. John, he pointed to Christ through his teaching. Andrew brought Simon face to face with him, and then Jesus goes and does the rest. So having looked at the role of John and the role of Andrew, let's now look at the role of Christ. Now I imagine that Simon is in quite a bit of turmoil at this point, having heard the message of repentance from John the Baptist, and having had his heart strangely challenged by Andrew's testimony as well. Perhaps he feels a little bit confused or convicted. Maybe he feels a little bit threatened by it all. And now he finds himself standing face to face with Jesus. This is the Saviour and the sinner. And the first thing that we're told in verse 42 is that Jesus looked at him. Now, we might be tempted to just glance over that particular word, but looked is a word here that is full of meaning. So let's just think about it for a moment. Let's think about the Saviour's look. Because Jesus didn't just glance at him here. Jesus fixed his eyes on him. Jesus looked at him and both into him, as only God can look. Jesus, from whom nothing is hidden, was reading Simon's heart. So this wasn't just a simple glance or a prolonged gaze. It was a penetrating, scrutinizing look. Actually, the same word is used elsewhere in the Gospels. For instance, when you read the story of the rich young man who comes to Jesus and asks him how he can inherit eternal life. We're told in Mark chapter 10 that Jesus looked at him. It's that same word, looked at him and loved him. What did that mean? Well, it certainly didn't mean that he was sizing him up. Rather, it meant that he was reading his heart. He was considering his motives. He was weighing in his mind what Jesus alone could see. And that's the same thing with Simon. I'm sure that if you or I had been in Simon's shoes, then we would have experienced that same realization that Jesus suddenly knew everything about us in that split second. That he knows all about our background, about our genealogy and our family. He knows about our character. He knows about all of those faults and failings. He knows about our concerns and our doubts, about all those hurts we've endured and the injustices we've faced. He knows them all. He's able to read us like a book, and this means that nothing, absolutely nothing, is hidden from him. The reality is that Jesus knew Simon inside out, and Simon realized this from that look that the Lord gave him, that he not only knew his name, but that he also knew his heart. Then, after what must have seemed like an eternity to Simon, but was probably only a matter of moments, Jesus speaks. So having looked at the Saviour's look, let's now consider the Saviour's word. And in verse 41 we read that Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," or Peter. And we see here that as well as Christ knowing all about us, about knowing who we are, he also knows who we can become. Nowadays, some people choose to change their names, don't they? Whether it's celebrities who want a name that's going to stick in the mind and roll off the tongue, or sometimes people change their name by deed poll because either they don't like what their parents originally called them, or perhaps for some reason they're trying to conceal their identity. I must admit that for myself, very often I've walked onto a hospital ward on a pastoral visit. I'm standing there scanning the big bed screen at the welcome desk to see those initials that I'm all too familiar with, only to find out that the person I've come to see is actually known by a completely different name than the one that I've come to know them as, which is always very confusing as a pastor and quite eye-opening at the same time. But people often choose to change their names, don't they? But I wonder, have you ever heard of someone else changing your name for you? Well, it certainly happened in the Old Testament. We've been reading in the evening services the book of Daniel before moving on to the book of Ephesians. And there, having been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, we see that Daniel and his three friends have their names changed. In fact, in an effort to get rid of any underlying allegiances and previous identities, occupying forces would often change their captives' names. It was a sign of their authority over them, and also because they understood the importance that names hold. It's well known, isn't it, that names are very important in the Bible because they actually meant something when they were given back then. I mean, today we tend to name our kids, don't we, because we like the sound of a particular name. Or equally, we change our names, don't we, because we don't like the sound of them. But in biblical times, people's names actually meant something. And so when Rebecca gives birth to twins and calls one of them Jacob, which means deceiver, it's significant. Or when Isaiah names his son Maya Shalal Hashbaz, which is quite a mouthful, I probably haven't got that right. You know, there's a good reason for it. Or when Hosea's wayward wife bears a son and the Lord says to call him Lo Ami, which means not my people, a heart-wrenching point is made. So names in the Bible, they're important, and therefore changes in people's names are equally significant and often speak of a change in relationship with God. Just as a woman in our culture changes her surname when she gets married to make a very public declaration of a change in relationship and a commitment to a joint life with someone else, so it is when God changes a name in the Bible. It denotes a change in relationship, just as Jesus does with Simon here. In changing Simon's name, Jesus is exercising his authority over him. He is claiming him as his own, and he is promising to change him at the same time. Jesus says that from now on, Simon will be called Peter, a name which means rock. And again, this wasn't simply a nickname to save people from getting confused between the other disciple who was also named Simon, Simon the Zealot. That's not why he renamed Simon, son of John, but because the newly named Peter would not only be a rock by name, but by nature as well. So what did Jesus see in Peter that prompted him to call him a rock? Because what, quite frankly, I'm sure you know it too, as you look through the Gospels at Peter's life, as we will be doing through these next few weeks, it does make you wonder why. As he's never portrayed as being very solid at all, is he? Rocky perhaps, but certainly not the rock that Jesus alludes to here. As we'll see over the coming weeks, Peter attempts to walk on water, but then pretty much sinks like a stone, doesn't he? Then on another occasion, he misunderstands Jesus' plan to die. He tries to go and argue him out of it. And this ends up with Jesus telling him, in no uncertain terms, to get behind him, because he's behaving more like a stumbling block than a solid rock. And then there's the incident in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he goes and cuts off that soldier's ear. And later in the high priest's courtyard, where he denies Jesus three times. And after a while of reading these stories, one after another, you begin to think to yourself that maybe Jesus was just being a little bit ironic when he named Peter the rock. A bit like calling the famous ski jumper Eddie Edwards Eddie the Eagle when he did anything but soar. But the thing is that Jesus, he knows all about Peter, doesn't he? He had already looked into him and seen everything about him. He knows the past, the present, and the future. He isn't ignorant of what Peter's like. He's fully aware of his various personality traits. And yet, still, he names him the rock. Humanly speaking, Peter was far from solid. But as we'll see in a few weeks' time, he did have one unshakable belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the one thing he held on to, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The highly significant thing here is that Peter didn't choose this name for himself, and nor could he earn it. The fact is that Jesus first gave him the name, and then he gives him the ability to live up to it, even if it takes a little bit of time. And that's exactly how he works with each one of us too, isn't it? So a question as we finish. Do you ever wish that you had a new name? Do you sometimes long for a completely fresh start, a new identity in which all of your failings and disappointments, all of those bad choices you've made in your life could be just left behind and you could start again with a clean slate? Sometimes a complete change of identity might seem like the only way out. For someone who has a huge debt or a criminal record or whose misdeeds have been plastered all over the internet, leaving the old name and the old life behind might seem very attractive. Moving on without any consequences. A new name and a new start. It very often happens in crime thrillers, doesn't it? Fake passports, fake ID, an anonymous life. But not many of us, I guess, are in the position where we feel the need to do something so drastic. And yet, how wrong we are. Because God is keeping a record. He has a list of our sin debts. He sees and knows every misdeed, every unclean thought. And they are all written in his book against our names, waiting to be read out in judgment against us on the last day. How can we escape? If only we could have a new name. Because we need to appear before God with a new name, so that when he does turn to that page, God doesn't find all of that old rubbish filed against our old name. Instead, he finds a completely blank page with no charge against it. A clean record. The old record against us lost forever. I mean, it sounds fanciful, doesn't it? Unjust, almost. And yet, this is exactly what Jesus promises us. In the book of Revelation, in its uniquely symbolic language, Jesus says this. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will give a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." In the ancient world, jurors at a trial would vote with stones. They vote black for guilty or white for innocent. And Jesus says that at our trial before God, we will be declared innocent, not because we are innocent, but because we have been tried under a different name, a name that has no record attached to it. We will be given a white stone with a new name on it. All our failings, all our crimes against God will be lost forever, recording against that old name, and so our record will be completely clean. How do we get this new name that we need so much? Well, in just the same way that Simon became Peter. If we encounter Jesus in a personal way for ourselves, if we continue to trust that he is the Christ, that he is the only one who can save us, then he will give us each a new name and a fresh start. You know, Peter, he was just as fallible as you and I. And yet Jesus made him the rock upon which he built the church and gave him the keys to the kingdom. Jesus gave him a fresh start, which he signified by giving him a new name. And if we keep on trusting that only Jesus can save us, then like Simon Peter, he will give us a fresh start and a new name too. Let's just pray. But we realize that just like Simon, we are all sinners who cannot hope to save ourselves. Lord, help us if we haven't already to understand our need and to admit that need. That we might be transformed as Simon was, that we might be given a new name and a fresh start. Lord, we ask that you would change us. We thank you that through Jesus you see us in light of the people we will become and not as we look right now. That you see us not dressed in our filthy, sinful rags, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And Lord, may you also help us to be more like John the Baptist and Andrew the brother. May we, Lord, seek to point others towards you, especially those who are close to us through both our words and our actions, that they might also have the joy of being set free and knowing Christ as their Lord and Saviour, and the wonder of being renamed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.